new parents, which could be wrong, and you could also impose it on the child, and you could also get it wrong as well. So there are methods that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to learn. And even if we look at the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran in many verses, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ, we will not punish them, حَتَّى نَبْعَثُ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا, مثلا, for example.
We'll get to the translation and the interpretation of that verse right after this very short break. Please stay tuned.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon Him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we're talking about children and education. So, brother, you mentioned a verse and we didn't get to the translation.
Yeah, so Allah says in the Quran, says we will not punish any nation unless we send them a messenger, unless we send them a warner. And that's that messenger's job is to basically teach. The Quran says, you know, لِيُعَلِّمُهُمْ لِيَهْدِيَهُمْ, you know, to teach them their religion, which is, so the basics to
guidance. So he guides them.
Yeah, right. It begins with teaching and education.
Mm-hmm.
Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about the Prophet, you know, when he says, رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ, right, a prophet from themselves, لِيُعَلِّمَهُمْ, for example, لِيُزَكِّيهِمْ, to educate them, to make them grow, and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. So the idea begins with what? With education. The approach is different.
Sorry to cut you off. I don't know, if you want to answer the question, you can, or if you don't want to, you can just switch it to another episode. But this concept of schooling and the things we see nowadays and we read is school will not educate your child, or things along these lines.
Yeah.
One could say, listen, I do pay for that.
Mm.
I do pay for my child to be educated so that I can take my time out and do my own things so that someone else is doing the job.
Yeah. The problem with this is that we have to understand, like, even in Islam, we have two concepts, right? We have ilmul abdan, which is the knowledge of, you know, the physical aspect of human beings, like chemistry, math, physics, and so on and so forth. Wa ilmul adyan, the teachings of, or the sciences of religion, which deals with the inner aspect of a person. Now, when you send your kids to school, what they teach him is ilmul abdan. They teach him how to take care of his body, for example, or how to become a scientist, how to become productive in society, how to, right?
Material.
But that doesn't mean that your child's educated. He has information of how to, for example, to perform a surgery.
Right.
That's going to do with anything. It doesn't teach your child adequacy, doesn't teach him morals, doesn't teach him faith, it doesn't teach him right from wrong. It just teaches him how to do things. It teaches him maths. It teaches him physics. It teaches him how to speak, for example, English or whatever language he's learning.
We're not undermining these things.
No, of course we're not. Even Islam emphasizes on that. You know, seek knowledge from cradle to the grave. So knowledge, so this part needs to be done. But because your child is studying in a, let's say, a fancy luxury school and you're paying top dollar for it, it doesn't mean your child's going to turn okay, because we see a lot of people in our society that could be geniuses in their field, but when it comes to their morality, they're zero.
Yeah.
When it comes to their approach to things, they have nothing. When it comes to their faith, most of scientists are sadly atheists, right? So we're not talking about that aspect. You can send them to school, you can send them to the universities, you can spend so much money on them. It doesn't mean they are being taught the right thing.
It's interesting that you mentioned scientists being atheists, because I've got this understanding that the core to this is scientists are smart people, but the God that we've introduced to ourselves or in society might as well not exist, right?
Mm.
So the scientist, when he hears God with a certain definition, he's like, wait a second, that doesn't make sense, because it really doesn't make sense, because the way we have seen God as a superior being high up in the heavens or whatever, you know, that doesn't make sense. We'll come back to that. Oh, it's so sad that we just have to cut off the conversation because of these breaks, but, well, you know, you got to do what you got to do. Stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette, so that in their grown-up age, they can be the joy of your eyes.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about education and guidance in our children.
Yeah. So we're saying, like you said about the atheist, for example. Well, you know, atheist, a scientist was an atheist because he liked to touch things and feel things intangible.
Mm.
If his brain could explain it to him, then he's like, okay, it makes logic. Therefore, I believe in it. If you tell me that God exists and which I cannot see, I cannot feel. Obviously, my brain can't explain it. Therefore, I'll pass, thank you.
Unless that dimension has been opened up since you were a child.
Exactly. So what we're trying to say is that don't rely on school to teach your kids. Even sometimes one could say, well, I send my kids to an Islamic school, for example, because we have Islamic schools.
Mm.
Or we send them to a weekend school on Saturdays and Sundays, or Fridays, wherever you might be, or Thursdays, it differs. So that doesn't mean a child is being taught the right thing. He could go to Islamic school. It doesn't mean he's like tuned into it. It doesn't mean he's actually, most of the parents who are in Islamic schools, they complain about the kids who they have. Or I mean, teachers.
Mm-hmm.
They complain about the akhlaq of the kids. Because it's not the school that molds who you are. It's your house. It's your parents. If they don't do a good job from the beginning, obviously things will go wrong. So the school cannot educate your children. The university cannot educate your children. They will give them information. Information itself is useless. I give you an example from the Quran. Allah says in the Quran, كَالْحِمَارُ يَحْمَلُ أَسْفَارًا, like a donkey or a mule that carries books.
Right.
How good is these books for this mule? Nothing. It doesn't matter how many encyclopedias you put on that mule or that donkey. It doesn't do good. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, there is something more that you need, which is you need to work on yourself, you need to work on your soul, you need to work on your mind. And that comes from the parents themselves. Otherwise, I can send them to an Islamic school, I can send them to even a Quran school, I can send them to a university, or what have you. It doesn't mean my child is being raised in the right manner. So, education, we go back to the point. Mm-hmm. Education and guidance, it begins with the parents, and the parents need to understand and need to learn the skills and methods of how to teach their children, as simple as I could make it. Right?
Yeah.
And so here what we're trying to do is we're trying to, inshallah, through today, if we have time, we are ending
the episode.
So by the next episode or the episodes to come, we will give a few methods and a few skills that the parents need to have and need to learn of how to deal and educate their children. Right? So education, we say it begins from the house. It begins in the house itself before school, before anywhere else. And that school and that university of the house itself is a continuous one. Not like a school, like you go for 8, 5, 6 hours and then you come back. So we teach the parents a few skills and hopefully they can apply it and get better results.
The reason why we got into the importance and like a few other things is because unless we know the value of what we're talking about and the importance of what we're getting into, we might not benefit as much from it. So
exactly.
It was a basic thing that we discussed, yet we're going to go on. So we're going to dissect a bit in the further programs that we're going to have. Send in your questions. I mentioned the email earlier also, but let's go again. EnglishRadio@irib.ir. All other social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, is at Call of Islam Radio. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a call.
if you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we saw how herbicides used by the Australian government decimated its employees and left children and partners critically ill. Assured by the government that it was safe, it was common for Australian workers in the 60s and 70s to use toxic herbicides without using proper protective clothing. Since then, a terrifyingly high number of these former government employees have died or become seriously ill, almost certainly as a result of their constant exposure to dioxin, a deadly chemical impurity found in herbicide 2,4,5-T. Of course, 2,4,5-T has now been banned, but stay with us as we investigate how a lack of regulation and testing of cheap imports means potentially deadly levels of the dioxin may still be present in weed control products today.
Yeah, all clear there. Left me.
Yep.
Molly Dunn believes she knows more than most in Yarram about the toxic aftermath of spraying 2,4,5-T and 2,4-D. She had a stillborn baby 5 months into a pregnancy. At the time, her husband Percy Dunn was a sprayer for the Victorian Lands Department at Yarram.
They didn't actually have protective clothing back then. No clothes, no masks, no nothing much, you know.
Percy Dunn died of cancer in 1980. The 60-year-old had been ill for many years after spraying the herbicides in paddocks and along creeks to kill blackberries and ragwort weed infestations. 2 years after he died, Molly took the Victorian government to court and was awarded $17,500 in workers' compensation. But no liability was admitted. All these years later, she's still grieving his death. Percy Dunn's family is believed to be the only one in Yarram to have received government compensation.
Do you think it's wrong that families like yours only get compensation when they're prepared to go to court?
Yeah, well, that's the government, isn't it? They don't want to pay out anything unless they have to.
And there'd be surpluses in those drums too.
It's very similar to the asbestos cases that I've been involved in. The denial is put forward and the worker's got a battle to prove beyond reasonable doubt. And it's very hard to do in chemical cases.
In Yarram, many of the sprayers have died.
Very short breath, though.
Yeah, well, me too.
Tony Cassidy and Pat Reed are the lucky ones, sick but still alive.
Anyway, he's looking at you, Doc.
Righto.
I've got cancer of the bladder. In fact, I've got to go tomorrow for more exploratory surgery.
How many of your mates that you used to spray with have been sick or have died?
Oh, well, all of them are sick. Some are probably not as sick as me, but they're all sick. And I'd say probably 75% of them have died.
Any breeze where you've got it all over you,
You're wet through some bloody days.
What, just covered in stuff?
Yeah.
Sprayer Pat Reed thinks he was unwittingly dragged into a cover-up when he was told by his boss to bury about 80 of the drums on Crown land just outside of Yarram.
Tree over there, the tree.
Oh, right, okay.
About there? Yeah.
Pat took us to the site of where he buried them more than 30 years ago.
They put the axe through them up on the truck and threw them into the hole, and they crunched them up with the dozer and then filled it all in.
Nothing there.
We knew there was something going on. Digging a hole out to put drums in, so something funny.
Out in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah.
Why do you think the Lands Department asked the men to bury the drums?
Because the heat was on. Get rid of them. We don't want them on the premises because people were starting to snip around and ask questions.
It should never have been used for manual spraying or aerial spraying. It was a poison that you couldn't contain.
It wasn't until the 1990s that 245T, which was thought to be more toxic than 24D, was banned by all states in Australia. This was some years after the United States took it off its market. What made 245T so toxic was the heating of the reaction mixture during manufacture, which created dangerous dioxins.
You can not ensure that dioxins are not being formed even if you employ the best production processes. I think this is one of the reasons why 245T was banned, because what you require is an additional step, which is a purification step, and that is relatively costly.
What many people don't realise is that the second chemical in Agent Orange, 24D, which was developed in the 1940s, is still widely used.
A plane dusts a field of young wheat with 24D.
24D is a cheap and effective weed killer.
The destruction of many weeds is complete.
There are more than 200 24D products registered in Australia.
It's used in many agricultural applications. It's used in pastures and cropland for broadleaf control. It's also used in areas that people probably wouldn't expect, such as turf spraying for sporting fields, for councils in their cosmetic applications, for verges and those sorts of things.
Many of the major chemical companies are represented by a peak body, CropLife Australia.
Weeds are a massive cost. If you had to manage them in other ways, we're talking, you know, just for a normal farm, thousands of work hours.
Hey there.
Hi.
So this is the sample.
Right.
It's generally assumed that there's no dangerous dioxins in 24D due to today's improved manufacturing standards. But 3 years ago, a team of Queensland scientists set out to prove there were no dioxins in pesticides and were amazed at what they discovered.
We actually didn't believe the results. We said there must have been a cross-contamination because these levels are not possible anymore today. They were, for some of the pesticides, similar to what was known from 245T, which was banned in the 80s, 90s.
Associate Professor Carolyn Gow sent her researchers back to the laboratory to repeat the tests. And when they returned positive, she expanded the study to include other pesticides, including 24D. Tests on one 24D product came back showing moderate levels of dioxins. This product was made by a Brisbane company, but it may have had its active ingredient imported. There's no way of knowing, as the regulator classifies this as commercial in confidence. Many Australian companies today import their active ingredients from countries like China and India.
What that really means is that it depends on the manufacturer, as well as the year of manufacture, as well as the batch or the country of manufacture, on how much dioxin you actually produce or have left as an impurity in the 24D formulation.
We've been told many, many times over the years that industry has cleaned up its act, that they have new processing equipment, new techniques, new technology that will eliminate dioxin from their herbicides and therefore from our environment. But I think the latest studies that are showing these contaminant levels indicate that that's not the case. The industry hasn't come clean about the nature of the contaminants of dioxin in 2,4-D, and the government really needs to take a close look at this.
Despite the low to moderate levels found in 2,4-D, its widespread use rang alarm bells.
So if you have a moderate toxicity but you use very high volumes, then the risk could be the same as having very high toxicity but very low volume of use. 2,4-D was tested, and the level of dioxins that were found were lower than elsewhere in the world. So that gave us some comfort.
That gave you some comfort?
Some comfort.
That they found moderate levels of dioxin in 2,4-D?
That it was low to moderate.
The regulator, the Australian Pesticides and Veterinary Medicines Authority, decided to see for itself if dioxins were present. It repeated the Queensland tests.
The APVMA came in and also tested for dioxins in a range of chemicals, and we worked with the health department as well in assessing the outcomes of that. And
when you tested, did you find dioxins as well?
I understand that when the testing was done, we did find some levels of dioxins, and that's when it's been referred to the health department.
Did you find it in 2,4-D?
I would have to... I don't know the answer to that question.
Exposure to dioxin is consistent with this pattern of adverse health effects, and I think that there are solid scientific reasons to be concerned about dioxin exposures following 2,4-D use.
Four Corners decided to test for dioxin contamination in one of the many imported products. We purchased 2,4-D weed killer from this warehouse in Sunshine just outside of Melbourne and sent it to government laboratories for testing. The 2,4-D weed killer, Aminos 625, was imported from China by an Australian company, Senonda, based in an office in Melbourne. We purchased the 2,4-D weed killer, which is often sold direct to farmers, no questions asked. It's almost 3 weeks on, and we've just received our results from the government laboratory. Alarmingly, our sample of 2,4-D weed killer came back with dioxin levels almost seven times higher than those found by the Queensland scientists. And what's even more disturbing is we don't know how many contaminated 2,4-D products are out there in the community because authorities are not routinely testing. Four Corners gave the results to Associate Professor Carolyn Gauss to analyse.
I was actually surprised because you only analysed one formulation and actually returned such a high result. I thought it was unlikely today, but again, that is a reality check when we think back to our previous study where we actually didn't expect any contamination in the pesticides. It just demonstrates again that what we're seeing today is equally or even worse than 10 to 20 years ago, and that is of concern, of course.
Each year, more than $100 million worth of 2,4-D products are sold in Australia, and we don't know which ones contain imported ingredients.
We have seen a new scenario develop in Australia with high Australian dollar, massive production increase in places like China, and fairly free trade between the two countries, that a large amount of product is now coming in. The country of origin, as I suggested, doesn't automatically imply good or bad. What we do need to ensure is that we deal with reliable suppliers.
But it's not just about having a reliable supplier. Scientists say we should be monitoring for dioxins in all pesticides, and that's the job of the regulator.
Without monitoring each of the batches or regular monitoring, we pretty much don't have any chance to really realise what is being on the market and how much of the dioxin is being released with pesticide use.
The APVMA hasn't found any evidence of high levels of dioxin in imported chemicals.
Are you testing for it?
The APVMA doesn't do independent testing. However, it is concerns about potential quality of imported goods is often referred to us from many different sources.
But how do you know if they've got dangerous dioxins in them?
If there were high levels of dioxins, it would affect the final chemical, and we would expect to see in the public use concerns about the efficacy or the chemical itself, and we're not seeing that.
Who should test for dioxin in these imports, the companies or the regulator?
Well, I would suggest that any regulatory system should have an independent testing regime to it.
We also don't know how much 2,4-D is being sprayed around Australia.
The lack of volume data makes it really hard to make any kind of sensible risk management decisions. If you've got a chemical where there's an identified problem and you don't know how much is being used or where it's used or in what circumstances it's being used, it's very difficult to develop sensible regulatory, make sensible regulatory decisions.
I would suggest to you those who are advocating the need for it don't realise that it's actually not necessary, or in fact you're just going to bury the regulator in data and they're not able to make a good decision.
Regardless of how much is sprayed, it's too much for David Brewer, an organic wine producer in South Australia's Riverland. Last year at Loxton, he lost his entire harvest because 2,4-D sprayed on another property drifted onto his grapes. David Brewer used to lecture in chemistry at Roseworthy Agricultural College in South Australia.
It's a foreign chemical. It's something that we would have no part of, and yet it's on our grapes. It's on our sultanas, and it can only have come from somebody else's property. It's a trespass.
Tests found that David Brewer's table grapes had very small residues of 2,4-D. But he's concerned it could have been one of the cheaper generic imported products.
What is it about these imported 2,4-D products that are so attractive?
Well, A, they're cheap. They're cheaper to start with, and B, they go further, so they're more efficient, if you like, in killing weeds.
But more effective in contaminating other properties as well?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a real problem. Like, once it's finished at their place, it comes over here and has a go at ours.
There was a ban on spraying 2,4-D esters, the most prone to drift, at the time David Brewer's grapes were contaminated. It's almost impossible to trace the origins of vapour drift, as it can travel up to 100 kilometres.
Well, most cases of spray drift are usually because people aren't obeying what's on the label, or it could be accidental.
2,4-D drift has damaged thousands of hectares of cotton, market gardens and vineyards around the country. The South Australian market gardener, who does not want to be named for fear of losing customers, says he's constantly losing produce from drift from farms as far as 10 kilometres away.
Cosmetics growing nicely.
Bottom line is, they can't use a chemical that does damage to other people. There's no compensation for anybody that gets damaged, so it should really be eliminated.
You can see the weird growth deformations. It's got these protruding growths sticking up from the side of the tomato.
This grower says the drift is causing many deformities in his vegetables.
You've got female where they're supposed to be male, so they're mixed up with the pollen. And you also do get corn deformities where you'll get multiple cobs on a single cob.
The mysterious part of it is that 2,4-D can render significant damage to a vineyard, a cherry orchard, a tomato field, at levels that can't be measured in the air. It's that toxic to plants, particularly if the drift and exposure episode occurs when the plant is going through the fruiting stage. In other words, the plant's flowering, beginning to form fruit.
7 years ago, the Australian regulator put restrictions on when and how 2,4-D high volatile esters could be sprayed. But the complaints of drift continued. Curiously, the day Four Corners was to interview the regulator, it announced a proposed ban on high volatile esters.
We're going through a show cause process to ask industry to come back to us with why these chemicals should still be available, and from then we will make the decision about the future of the chemicals in Australia.
But some believe a ban will not go far enough, as there are other forms of 2,4-D that may drift that are still on the market. The APVMA started a review of 2,4-D in 1995, because of concerns about its potential harmful effects on humans, animals and the environment. It's yet to finish that review. Why do you announce that you're going to review a chemical in 1995, but you don't do anything until 2006?
Imagine I can't comment on what was behind that announcement. Typically when you come to chemical review, if you're concerned about a chemical, you do announce to the public that you are looking at such a chemical.
11 years ahead of time.
That sort of time frame is perhaps unusual.
Australia's regulator must walk a fine line between arming farmers with the best tools and protecting the community from potentially dangerous chemicals. Today, there's almost 10,000 agricultural chemicals used in Australia. Some, like 2,4-D, have been around for generations.
It is not acceptable that chemicals take 10 or 15 years for review when there have been identified problems with them.
What are the risks?
Well, the risks are that unsafe chemicals are being continually put in the environment, being used in farming communities, and we are eating those in the food that we eat.
Some would say the time to take a risk with these old chemicals is over. Certainly Nigel Sinclair and his family believe this. Tragically, Nigel never got the answers he was seeking. He died shortly after our interview.
I'm sure you'll agree with me that it is an unfair equation to lose valuable human life just to get rid of weeds. And that's it for this week's program. Thank you for your time and attention. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's violations of Lebanese sovereignty, sometimes numbering into the thousands each month, have been largely ignored by the international community and Western press. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Robert N. Kalish, journalist. This article is published under the heading Media Paints Israeli regime as victim as Hezbollah responds to fresh Israeli airstrikes. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Sirens blared in the upper Galilee and Golan Heights as rockets rained down on Israeli-held territory in Sheba Farms area recently. There were no immediate reports of casualties, but a state of fear did seem to emerge in the largest escalation between the Zionist regime and Lebanese legendary anti-terrorism movement, the Hezbollah, in 15 years. Lebanese Hezbollah has claimed responsibility for the firing of the 19 rockets into the northern occupied territories in response to a series of Israeli regime air and artillery strikes carried out earlier this week on southern Lebanon. The rocket fire reportedly shocked the Zionist regime military establishment and sparked further aggression against targets in Lebanon's south, and in defiance of all evidence, Western mainstream media quickly took to painting the fake regime of Israel as the victim. The rocket fire, especially targeting open areas, was the first of its kind conducted by anti-terrorist legendary movement Hezbollah since the conclusion of the 2006 Israel-Lebanon war, which ended with the implementation of the United Nations Security Council Resolution 1701. Lebanon's Prime Minister-designate Najib Mirati confirmed following the incident that he stands firmly for the continued implementation of the resolution, while the nation's caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab had days ago complained to the UN about the Zionist regime having violated it. Hezbollah announced that its retaliatory rocket fire had specifically targeted open areas in the towns of Al-Jarmagh and Al-Shakawir in northern occupied territories as a clear message to the Zionist regime triggered by its aggression against Lebanese territory in the previous days. Following the attack, the Zionist regime again carried out attacks on Lebanese territory, and it was reported that bomb shelters were open in Kiryat Shemona in anticipation of further retaliation from Lebanon. Although promising a response to Hezbollah, both overt and covert, the Zionist regime military has indicated that it is not seeking a war with Lebanon over rockets falling in open areas. Speaking to Al Mayadeen TV, the Deputy Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sheikh Naim Qasem, clarified that with regard to the events that took place today in Lebanon, Israel attacked yesterday and bombed an area in Lebanon, and Hezbollah has publicly committed that an attack on Lebanon means that it will be met with an appropriate response, also stressing to Israel that it must understand that Lebanon is not an open arena for settling its accounts in, and not a place to test its capabilities. The focus of Western mainstream media has been heavily centered on Hezbollah's rocket fire into the occupied territories called Israel, with some outlets claiming that the Zionist regime had retaliated against Hezbollah and not the other way around. The Zionist regime's violations of Lebanese sovereignty, sometimes numbering into the thousands each month, have been largely ignored by the international community and Western press. There has also been little action taken by the international community against the Zionist regime for its frequent use of Lebanese airspace to launch unprovoked attacks in Syria, the latest of which took place just 2 weeks ago. Hours following the Zionist regime's airstrikes carried out on Aleppo, Syria on July 20th, rocket fire from southern Lebanon triggered sirens in the occupied territories north, which was followed by a series of strikes against Lebanese territory. The rockets, which landed in open areas, were said to have been fired by Palestinian groups responding to the Zionist regime's attacks on worshippers in Al-Quds. Unnamed armed Palestinian groups were also blamed for firing rockets into occupied territories from Lebanon during the Zionist regime's 11-day assault against the Gaza Strip back in May. When the recent round of tensions escalated, Palestinians were also said to have been behind the seemingly random rocket fire into Kiryat Shemona, besides triggering an immediate response from the The Zionist regime, the rocket fire also served as a justification for days of the Zionist regime's attacks on Lebanese territory, which Lebanon's President Michel Aoun said showed intent from the Zionist regime. The Secretary General of the legendary anti-terrorism movement, the Hezbollah, said Hassan Nasrallah has vowed that the group would respond to the Zionist regime for the killing of Ali Kamal Mohsen and Mohammad Qasem Tahan. Mohsen was martyred when Israeli regime airstruck on the Damascus International Airport in Syria last year, while Tahan was martyred at a border protest in May. According to Nasrallah, each member of Hezbollah or Lebanese citizen that the Zionist regime kills will be avenged with an equal retaliation upon the enemy, the fake regime of Israel.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Miraculousness of the Holy Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The Holy Quran is a miracle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As we know that the prophets who came before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they displayed different miracles in their time and age as well. So you look at Prophet Jesus, right? You look at Prophet Moses, you look at Prophet Abraham, you look at Prophet Ismail, right? All of them, they showed some sort of miracles that convinced the people around them about their prophethood. Now, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes it gets asked, what is his biggest miracle? While he showed many miracles and he possessed all those strengths given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were given to other prophets by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while he had all that, we say that the biggest miracle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Holy Quran, the book of guidance, the book that is evergreen, the book that is fresh, the book that guides humanity and is going to continue to guide humanity, right? Now, this Quran was revealed on the heart of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An aspect of the miraculousness of the Quran which has had a great effect is the revolutionary transformation it brought about in human civilization. A matter calling for serious attention in the study of Islam is the fact that it received no assistance from factors external to itself when it began to create the nucleus of a universal society out of a scattered and disunited people that lacked all science and free thought and did not even seek to unify its constituent tribes, and when it began, moreover, to found a uniquely vast and spiritual civilization. That is the miracle of Quran. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing a miraculous book, and that is the Holy Quran, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was revealed on the heart of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And our lifestyle has to come from the Holy Quran. Our lifestyle has to be in line with Holy Quran. We should not do anything in our lives which contradicts the commandments of Quran. All the factors for changing the world, for putting forward an international law with the slogan of unity among races, peoples, and social classes, for creating a movement of a liberation of thought and ennobling of knowledge were derived from the very text of the Holy Quran, from the culture that emerged from the Quran and from the Islamic order. Islam never relied on a government or a power situated outside the society it had itself brought into being. Even the aggressors, and this is something very unique about Quran and Islam, even the aggressors, for example, take the Mongols, who attacked the Islamic lands and triumphed over the Muslims, thanks to their military superiority, lost their dominance in the end when they were confronted with the spiritual power of Islam, and they adopted the religion of the people they had conquered. This history of nations does not record any other example of a victorious aggressor adopting the religion of people it had defeated. So this is something huge and something for us to keep in mind. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ibrahim Raisi is now officially the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran after his mandate was endorsed by leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, at a ceremony in Tehran. Ayatollah Khamenei's decree endorsed the presidential mandate of Raisi. The text was read out at the event by head of the leader's office. The ceremony took place at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in Tehran in full compliance with COVID safety protocols and was attended by the country's senior state and military officials. Raisi said, through their participation in the election, the Iranian people sent a message that they are demanding change, justice, as well as a fight against corruption, poverty, and discrimination. For his part, Ayatollah Khamenei called for a swift formation of the administration and said the country's conditions do not warrant a delay in the process. Raisi is the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. He won almost 62% of the votes in the June 18th presidential election and will succeed President Hassan Rouhani, who served 2 4-year terms in office. Raisi will take an oath of office in an inauguration ceremony at the Iranian Parliament, or Majlis, on Thursday. But his new government is set to face a series of challenges. First and foremost, Iran's economy needs urgent action and medium-term planning to grow. Cruel and illegal US sanctions and the COVID-19 pandemic have severely hampered Iran's economic growth. Iran is also dealing with an unprecedented drought, which has negatively affected its energy production and its agriculture sector in certain parts of the country.
So Iran has survived the American sanctions. I think they can continue as long as they use imaginative ways of implementing the exchange of goods and services by different currencies or barter.
Raisi has pledged to prioritize Iran's domestic needs and combat poverty, unemployment, inflation, and corruption. But in order to achieve that end, a certain give and take on regional issues is necessary, and Iran can prosper by playing an even greater stability role commensurate with the country's pivotal position.
Well, in my view, I think President Raisi won't necessarily remove the sanctions, but what he will do is increase Iran's ability to circumvent them. It's possible, for example, to use other currencies than the United States dollar to pay for trading back and forth.
Raisi has vowed not to repeat his predecessor's mistake of putting nearly all the bets on the nuclear deal and the resolution of foreign-imposed sanctions. He said he will decouple his agenda from the nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA, Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Raisi has called on the U.S. to live up to its nuclear deal obligations.
I think President Raisi is talking more about countries such as Iraq and Syria and Libya and Lebanon and neighboring countries such as Afghanistan and Pakistan. I think that relying on Saudi Arabia and Israel and the Gulf states is a non-starter.
Raisi has said time and again that his government will solidify the relationship between Iran and regional countries. He's described strong ties with Iran's neighbors as important for the economy.
A somber mood prevails in Japan as the nation marks the 76th anniversary of the United States nuclear attack on the city of Hiroshima. The horrific atomic bombing was carried out during the final stages of World War II in 1945. On August 6th that year, an estimated 140,000 people were incinerated immediately under a mushroom cloud or died in the following months. Meanwhile, Japan is preparing to honor the victims of America's second nuclear strike. The bombing of the city of Nagasaki a few days later left tens of thousands of others dead. Many decades have passed since the world experienced the horrors and pain of nuclear attacks. The world doesn't truly seem to have learned a lesson from the catastrophes. Atomic weapons still pose an existential threat to humankind. There have been international calls for the total annihilation of nuclear arms worldwide. But atomic arsenals are not being dismantled or even reduced in number. They are instead being expanded and upgraded regardless of the incredible dangers and costs. The United States, which is the only country to have used nukes against another nation, is ironically leading the race to develop new nuclear weapons and modernize existing ones. The U.S. has openly accelerated the costly modernization of the American arsenal. Figures show that in recent years, America has spent heavily on its nuclear weapons program, almost as much as all other spenders like China, Britain, and Russia combined. The costs of such modernization programs run into the tens of billions of dollars each year.
I know in the United States there are very strong lobby groups that are representing the weapons industry, groups that represent companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Honeywell. These are some of the large producers of nuclear weapons. And they lobby Congress to pass more money. And what we saw is it really doesn't matter who is in the White House.
United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called on governments to make the goal of a nuclear weapons-free world a reality. The UN chief warned that the push by nuclear weapons states to modernize their atomic arsenals has sparked a new arms race.
the U.S. now says that it needs to modernize these nuclear weapons because it's facing the adversary of China. But this is ridiculous because China has very few nuclear weapons and a much smaller military than the United States in all aspects. And it's not a time to be fueling a new race for nuclear weapons. It's a time to be recognizing that the world needs to conserve its resources to put into things like healthcare, getting rid of COVID, those kind of things, the climate issue.
The situation has undermined global security, but nuclear-armed states are reluctant to even discuss disarmament. It is ironic that most of the big spenders on atomic arms are permanent members of the United Nations Security Council. They are definitely not making the world a safer place by spending more and more on such weapons of mass destruction. The United States and Russia have over 90% of all nukes worldwide, with over 14,000 warheads. America has the biggest number of deployed warheads, with hundreds of them ready to be used. India, Pakistan, and North Korea also possess nuclear weapons, but have not joined the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Meanwhile, Israel, which developed nuclear weapons in the 1960s with Western assistance, is the only possessor of nukes in West Asia. Israel and its supporters have blocked all efforts meant to create a nuclear weapons-free zone in the region. Possessors of these weapons have defied international calls to disarm. Observers believe they are responsible for the persistent threat of nuclear war.
On Thursday, an Israeli-managed oil tanker came under attack off the coast of Oman. The Liberian-flagged and Japanese-owned vessel, dubbed Mercer Street, was reportedly on its way from Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, to Fujairah in the United Arab Emirates when it was targeted. In a statement on Friday, Zodiac Maritime, the Israeli-owned firm managing the oil tanker, said that two crewmen, a Briton and a Romanian, had been killed in the assault. In recent months, several other Israeli-managed ships have come under attack on various maritime routes across the world. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. But that's ironic, as the regime has had more UN resolutions imposed against it than the rest of the world combined.
You know, hypocrisy in the international scene is nothing new, and we are all familiar with that. That's one point of view. Make some alliance against Iran to make it politicize actually the situation and take it to the Security Council of the United Nations to put more pressure on Iran to force the next administration to go to the negotiation table over the nuclear issue, and they hope for further talks on regional issues or missile program and such things, but it doesn't seem to work like that actually.
The United States and the United Kingdom have joined Israel in hurling the accusation at Iran without providing any corroborative evidence. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken claimed that Washington is confident that Iran conducted the attack on the empty Mercer Street and vowed, quote, an appropriate response. Blinken has also stated that there will be a collective response against Iran. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab also said UK assessments had concluded that it was highly likely that Iran used one or more drones to carry out the deadly attack.
Supporting their ally in the region, which is actually a regime created, actually manufactured by them in the many decades ago. So it is natural that they would support that, and they want to put pressure on Iran. We know that we are in a time of transition of power in Iran. President Raisi is going to actually take the office in upcoming days. And this time is a time that they think that there can be some, let's say, uncertainty in the government and power in Iran. So they're trying to put pressure on the